The city of Durham first became a centre of Christian faith in 1093 when a group of Benedictine monks buried the body of their beloved St. Cuthbert there. Their vision was that the shrine and the cathedral that in time was built over it would be a burning light of Christian witness to each generation, as indeed Cuthbert had been during his lifetime. 750 years later, in 1832, William Van Milbert, the Prince Bishop of Durham, had an Act of Parliament passed, which I quote, enabled the Dean and Chapter of Durham to appropriate part of the property of their church to the establishment of a university in connection therewith. So Durham University is built on church ground, and it was established by a church man. It owes its existence to the Christian faith. It is therefore striking and ironic to me that the DSU, the Durham Student Union, which is built on what was once church land and ultimately again owes its existence to a cathedral city in which it stands, has forbidden me, an Anglican clergyman, to go and teach through Mark's Gospel in one of its rooms at the Triannual University Mission next year. Once in every 3 years, a mission is held, so every student will get the opportunity to hear the gospel. And this union, which is cited on ground that the church has given it, will not allow the gospel to be preached there. They will not allow the DICU, the Durham Intercollegiate Christian Union, to use what is by far the best room in the university for a mission, because of their equal opportunities policy, a policy which in its code of conduct now forbids the teaching of the Christian faith because such teaching discriminates against those who wish to have homosexual sex or heterosexual sex outside marriage. In order to compromise with the Durham Union, I promised that I would not mention homosexual activity in my talks. I would just state the Christian position that sex is only for a man and a woman in a lifelong married relationship. I had no intention of singling out homosexual activity for special stricture. Actually, it's not mentioned in Mark's Gospel, and I don't want to focus on it. I just want to go to Durham and talk about the Lord Jesus Christ as he walks off the pages of Mark's Gospel. I even offered to let the president of the union read through my talks and discuss them with him, which I'd have enjoyed, but anyway, he didn't want that. But the president of the union and his sabbatical officers are adamant that the Christian faith must not be proclaimed in the union. You see, the Christian faith is so cruel and discriminating. They refuse to see that there is a massive difference between homophobia and moral guidance. They will not see that, and therefore they will not allow the Christian faith to be proclaimed. And they are not alone. Next door, if you go over to the BBC, they may have inscribed a notice that was put there in the 1930s, which reads like this: "This temple of the arts and muses is dedicated to Almighty God." It may follow that there is a prayer that good seed sown may bring forth good harvest, that people may tread the path of virtue and wisdom, but they do not believe that now. That is not their agenda now. As Richard Bewes said last week, the institutions are tending with every piece of legislation passed at Brussels and therefore at Westminster to push the church on out into exile and there to contain it where its voice can be limited to within its own membership. Where do you stand? How central and how precious is God's word to you? That is the question tonight. That is our big idea. The centrality of the Bible to your life, not to the life of the person next to you, to your life. And we'll find that we are deeply challenged by the people of Nehemiah's day. For having finished rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem in chapter 8, verse 1, all the people, if we look down, assembled as one man. So no one opted out. They all assembled to hear the word of God. And that is the first point that we have here. The word of God in Nehemiah's day was heard. And that's verses 1 to 4. And it's really summed up where Ezra stands and read the word in verse 3 aloud from daybreak until noon. Now, I have here an article, it's a photocopy of an article actually, from the Daily Mail, Friday the 14th of February 1997. And in the light of this heading, the word of God was heard, what do you think of this? This article is entitled, Bishop Gives Up Bible for Lent. That's what it says. The Right Reverend Alan Smithson, the Bishop of Jarrow, declares that he will spend Lent reading 20 pages of the Quran a day, that will be his focus for Lent. Now, what is the bishop doing as he reads the Quran for Lent? What is actually this man doing as he decides to do that and gives up on the Bible? What is he doing? He is not allowing God to speak to him. That is what he's doing. And he is modeling, shutting his ears to God's word to the good people of Jarrow. Ezra the scribe, by contrast, and this model little community have far more respect for God's word. They are determined to hear it. And so here they are, the first time in Jerusalem after the exile that the word is being declared, and one sees the energy that they put in. Can we see chapter 8, verse 1? The first thing that they acknowledge is that this word comes from God. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. They know its source. It is from God, this word. I honestly don't think the bishop would have said this if he knew what the Bible's source was. In chapter 8, verse 2, all who were able to understand the word, men, women, and children, make time to hear it together. So there's no sort of take it or leave it atmosphere. There's no sort of, well, it doesn't matter if you're in a house group or you're not in a house group. You decide as you want. No, they all come along. 8, verse 3, we may ask, well, how serious are they about hearing God's word? I mean, what does it mean to them? How important is it to them? 8, verse 3, he read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. That is the level of their appetite for God's word. They knew that they could not live without it. They hang on its every word for hours. And how much effort as well as time was given to enabling people to hear the word properly. 8, verse 4, let's see. I mean, how much effort are they prepared to put into people hearing it? Ezra 8, verse 4, the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. It's very striking, isn't it? The effort and the solemnity that goes into hearing God's word. God's word is brought out and they assemble as one man, 8, verse 1. 8, verse 2, everyone could understand who could understand was there. 8, verse 3, it's read for hours and they listen attentively. 8, verse 4, a platform is built so that everybody can see and hear. Do you know that in his book, The Tide is Running Out, about the decline in English church attendance, Dr. Peter Brierley says that the biggest reason for the drop in attendance is that people who used to go twice on a Sunday now go once every 2 weeks. Are you in that category? Twice on a Sunday, now once every 2 weeks. Now, they aren't making time to hear God's word, though frankly, it may well be that the church they go to is not seeking to explain it to them. But the example is obvious. We all make time for what is important to them. This community made time. Since yesterday lunchtime, I've had to speak four times, and it's a great privilege, although that's been a desperate pressure, but it is a privilege always to be able to teach the Bible. Nevertheless, despite that intense pressure, and the real butterflies that I always get in my ample stomach whenever I have to come and speak here, which is terrifying, the thought of all of you here, I find it makes me prepare. Despite all that pressure, last night I found myself roaming the streets until I found a pub that had the Lions Australia highlights on. I mean, it was madness. I didn't have time to do it. I just always make time for what's important to me. And that's true of all of us. It's true of all of us. You make time for what is important to you. I once spoke to a mother. She had three children under five. And I lamented that she wouldn't have time to read the Bible. And Rachel said to me, Rico, I read it every day. I make time every day to read it. Please don't tell me that I don't have to read it. I do. And I was much rebuked. And if a young mother with three children under five can say that, then it rebukes us all. And can I say, if you're not making time to read the Bible, it is because it is not important to you. That is why you are not making time for it. With me, if I'm not in bed by 11:15, it means that I've decided not to read the Bible the next morning. So if you see me up after 11:15, why don't you say, "Ah, Rico, I see you've decided not to read the Bible tomorrow." Because that's the truth of it. If I'm not in bed by then, I just don't get up to read it. Because I find that the day hits me and I haven't had that time. And I regret it desperately. So that's what we've all got to work on. We've got to realize that this community made time to hear God's word, and we do what is important to us. These people knew that if they wanted to be Israel, the people of God, the church, then verse 1, they had to hear God's word, and they had to know what the Lord had commanded. So number 1, they heard God's word. Secondly, they didn't just hear it in verses 1 to 4. Secondly, they revered it in verses 5 and 6. Can we see verses 5 and 6? Let's see how they revered God's word together. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So Ezra, I wonder if you can see this in your mind's eye. There are about 30,000 of them in front of him. And all the people, as Ezra stands there, have their eyes fixed on him. They can see him up there on the platform. And they know that God is about to speak through his word. And they stand up, they praise the Lord, they bow down to worship with their faces to the ground. They revere the word of God. And the key is that this is the central moment of their worship together. As God's word is opened, they know the Spirit of God reveals the mind of God through the word of God. They recognize that the king is addressing his subjects whenever the Bible is opened, and they prostrate themselves before the Lord. And I've been much rebuked by this week. You see, I don't think I'm any different from you. We get blasé about the Bible, don't we? We get blasé about it being opened here. We get blasé about it beside our bed. Nelson Mandela recently went to Leeds, where he was made a freeman of the city. Apparently a crowd of 5,000 turned out, and he greeted them with the words, "It is wonderful to be with you in Liverpool today." That's how he started. Nevertheless, despite that faux pas, can I tell you, if Mr. Mandela wanted to speak to me at 6:45 tomorrow morning, I would be up, dressed, alert, and by the phone. I would be ready to speak with him, however often he rang. And the reason is, I have too much respect for who he is and what he has done to muck him about. And again, these people were not blasé about the Bible. The king was about to speak and they were flat on their face. And this is why in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, it says the great danger for the Christian is that today we harden our hearts to God's word. That is the great danger. You see, how long does God trust us for? He trusts us for 24 hours. 24 hours, that's how long he trusts us for. So tomorrow morning, will you get up and read it and apply it or harden your heart to it? This week for the EMA, which was a large conference, I had a friend staying. And this friend, as we talked about this sermon, said that he was deeply rebuked by his 7-year-old son, Isaac, who had written in baby writing at the beginning of his kid's Bible, in his own writing, he'd written these words, "Listen, God is speaking." It's a wonderful thing, a little boy, to write that, isn't it? Listen, God is speaking. It's so basic, it is so easily forgotten. So here in his word, the living God has not left us in the dark. He has told us about himself. He has told us about life. And he has used his word to give us spiritual life. And how do we respond to that? Martin Luther was once challenged with the words, "Luther, you are so prejudiced in favor of the Bible." To which he replied, "Well, the Bible gave me spiritual birth. Aren't you prejudiced in favor of your mother?" And he's right. We must put the Bible first. So what is actually to be the highlight of my day? The time that I actually read the Bible in the morning. When God speaks, that should be the highlight of my day. And the highlight of my week should be when the Bible is read and taught at church. That should be the case. and there is much to repent of. I was told this week of a father of five children. He has five children who every Sunday afternoon takes time to go over the sermon that was preached, and then he gets out his diary and he applies what he learned to the week ahead. Five kids, Sunday afternoon. You see, there is a man who believes that God is speaking to him and wants to apply it and trembles before God's word. 2 Timothy 3:16, the great verse on the Bible, that it is God-breathed, that all scripture is God-breathed. Or to put that verse in its original tense, which is present continuous, all scripture is God-breathing. He speaks today through his word. And therefore, you and I must listen and obey it. And I have to ask you again, what do you believe? What do you believe about this book? If you believe it is God speaking, then how does that impact your diary? How do you revere it? Thirdly, the word has not only to be heard, not only to be revered, but thirdly, in verses 7 and 8, we see that the word must be understood. It's got to be not just heard, not just revered, but understood. And in verses 7 and 8, the Levites move out among the assembled crowd. In verse 8, they read the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. So what happens after Ezra's read is an enormous group Bible study takes place as the Levites go out among the crowd. Perhaps you can see them walking out into the 30,000s and each having people assemble around them as the Bible is taught and explained and applied. And the key phrase in verse 8, if we look down, can we see it? Is giving the meaning. People must understand what is being said. Now, sadly, in this city, there are churches where the Bible is kissed as holy, where it is read, but where it is never explained or understood. Sadly, there are other churches which will not preach consecutively through the Bible so that people can get a handle on the mind of God in any book. And both those practices are unacceptable. They would have gone through what was probably the book of Deuteronomy, these Levites, so people would have understood how it slotted together. And the Bible must be explained and understood. Last Sunday, it was quite moving because somebody who's been on Christianity Explored this term, and who the previous Wednesday had come to faith, become a Christian, said to me with tears, and she's given me permission to say this, she said, "How is it that I grew up in a Christian home, that I went to church, but actually I never had the Bible properly explained to me? How is it that has happened?" You see, it's not enough to know of Jesus' teaching. It's not enough to know of his crucifixion. It's not enough to know of his resurrection. Those things have to be explained and understood. Verse 8, they must have it made clear and be given the meaning. So it's wonderful, isn't it, that the Gideons place Bibles in hotel rooms all over the world. I don't speak against that. I think it's wonderful. But somebody's got to go and explain it. The book needs to be explained. And here in this country, and this is the shock, there are many friends and loved ones even and colleagues who we will never get to come to church. You do realize that, don't you? There are many friends and loved ones and colleagues, we're never going to get them in here. They have voted on church. They haven't voted on Jesus Christ, but they've voted on church. They're not going to come. You know that. So can you go to them and explain the Christian faith to them? Because they're not going to come. Can you go and explain it? That is the challenge. That's one of the reasons that we have actually produced not just a study guide, but a leader's guide on the Christianity Explored material. And in the leader's guide, we've given you every answer on Mark's gospel because we don't trust you an inch. So that's what we've done. But this is so that actually, you know, forget about the course. You can go and teach someone through Mark's gospel just with the notes. You could go and do that, perhaps with the tapes or maybe in time, if I lose some weight with the video, I'll get some liposuction or something. You can go and do that. But what I'm saying is that we've got to get out of our mind that it's a come and hear model. We won't win the nation back with come and hear. We'll only win the nation back with go and tell, which means each of us has to take on board this responsibility of seeking to explain. And just look again at that little phrase. Can I drill it into you? Giving the meaning of the law of God. not their own opinions, not their own thoughts. They didn't walk into the study group and say, well, actually, this is my slant on it. No, when it comes to teaching the Bible, the meaning is clear. The Bible makes the meaning clear. The Bible interprets itself. The meaning's here. I am not at liberty to think up the meaning myself. It's amazing, the liberal theologians that think that they can implant their own meaning of it. We cannot do that. The Holy Spirit, the Bible's author, has made sure that the meaning is clear, and Ezra's faithful lieutenants went and delivered that. And sadly, again, there is a great famine of simple, clear Bible teaching in the pulpits across this country, let alone of Bible teaching in evangelism. And sermons are dull because they have no power, and they have no power because the Bible is not being explained. It is as simple as that, and it's not acceptable. So the Bible has to be heard, revered, understood, and lastly, it must be received and obeyed. Received and obeyed. Can we look at verses 9 and 10? 9 and 10. The Bible must be received and obeyed. Verses 9 and 10. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." And the question here is, as we see that the word was heard and understood, as we hear that it was received and obeyed by these people, is what impact does the Bible actually have on your life? You see, these people were so open to receiving God's word. Now, this will shock you. This will shock you, and it will. And for me, again, I've been rebuked by it. They were so open to receiving God's word, and so contrite and brokenhearted as it highlighted their sin, as they saw how far short they had fallen of God's standards, that they wept about their sin. And that is the question, you see, for us. When did we last actually find that the Bible had caused us to weep about our sin? That like David in Psalm 51, we cry out, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." You see, the word of God for them was sharper than a double-edged sword. It was cutting to soul and spirit, joint and marrow, judging their thoughts. And they were not hard-hearted before it. They were not saying, "Oh, well, actually, there's an aspect of my life that I am not going to allow God to speak to." They were saying, "No, here is my life, God, and you may speak into it." Now, our great temptation, as you see, is that as we sit to look at the Bible or refuse to look at it, we settle for our own opinion of ourselves or for the opinion of others of ourselves. But what we will not do, which is what they do here, is allow God's spotlight to shine on ourselves. And see, I'm afraid that our hearts are fountains of evil. That is the issue. And if you are not reading the Bible, is it because actually there are certain things in your life that you are not prepared to negotiate with God? And therefore you will have none of his word. Now, the issue is always the case. God embraces the humble and humbles the proud. And these people wept and humbled themselves before God's word. And so they were embraced. God always embraces the humble. He always does that as we come home to him like the prodigal in our quiet time. As we confess our sin and repent and come home, he always embraces us. And Nehemiah says, as he sees their contrition, he says, "No." He says, "Rejoice. The joy of the Lord is your strength." He says, "Actually, go and have Sunday lunch." He said, "Go home and have lunch." Can we see what he says? Verse 10. "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. Yes, you've fallen short, but be thankful for God. Be thankful for that the walls are built. Be thankful that God's sovereign king through his word has come among you. Be thankful that he will be with us in the city, and go and rejoice." And the question is, you see, why? Why are they so thrilled about God's word here? The reason is in chapter 5 of Nehemiah. We won't look at it, but I'll just describe it. The reason they're so thrilled about God's word is that in chapter 5, God's word was read, applied, and obeyed, and it stopped the community getting blown apart. Chapter 5, the community could have been blown apart because there is usury going on, money lending going on at huge interest rates, and some of the Jews are enslaving others. And Nehemiah comes along and he says, this is what Exodus 25 says, this is what Leviticus 25 says, and this must stop. It's black and white, the word of God has instructed it, and the properties must be returned. And those that hear respond, repent, and the city is healed by the word of God. And because, you see, they have seen the word work in their lives, because they've seen it read, taught, applied, they know the joy of obedience, and that's why they're prepared to stand for 5 hours. You may say, well, look, they're standing for 5 hours. Why are they doing that? It's because they're saying, tell us more. We know that we would have been ripped apart as a community without the Bible. So tell us more. And that is what happens when the Bible is received and obeyed. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Do you know that? Have you discovered that? That there is always joy in obedience. There is always joy in obedience. Even if it's very hard, it is always the way to go. Do you trust the Bible? That is the issue. And then you see, because they see that God's word calls for a festival of booths, they say, right, we'll have the festival in verses 13 to 18. We'll obey. They say, obviously, this is a festival in which we show that we're pilgrims on the way to the heavenly city. We're not just in Jerusalem. And this festival is a witness to all the surrounding nations. And so, verse 18, having had the festival. Do you see the end of verse 18? Their joy was very great. Do you want to know Christian joy? It is in obedience. Christian joy comes from hearing, revering, understanding, receiving, and obeying the word of God. That is where joy comes. The trouble is, you see, we don't know this joy because we don't obey. But that is the key to joy, to great joy. And I love the model here. I love the model in verses 9 and 10. They weep as they see their sin as God's word is read and taught. And then they rejoice as they understand and receive God's word and determine to obey it. It's a lovely model, isn't it? What a model to have in our morning times. That we weep and we rejoice. We weep and we rejoice and we determine to obey. Well, I'm going to conclude now. And as I conclude, if I can bring you back, if you haven't been listening, can you listen to me now? Because I'm talking to you. If you're a Christian, I'm talking to you now, not to the person next to you. I'm talking to you. And I'm asking you, what place does the Bible have in your life? And are you making time to hear it? Do you revere it as God's word? And again, are you somebody who is seeking to receive it and then to obey it? That is the issue. Well, if that is the place, if you're determining to do that, then it's 11:15 bed tonight, isn't it? We've all got to get to bed by 11:15. That's the first thing. We've got to get up in the morning. Can I just recommend these? These are the best Bible reading notes I ever used. J.C. Ryle's Daily Readings. I just found them brilliant. Now, if you'd like me to get hold of some of these, I can send you 2 or 3 pages just to check them. Do write on the service sheet your name and address, and I'll send you a couple of pages of J.C. Ryle so you can see how you go with it. When I used these readings and I was at theological college, I felt the good bishop put his arm round me and seek to explain the Bible to me. That's what I felt. And I'm saying, why not do that? But let's resolve to be people of the book. Let's determine that we know that God has spoken and that we'll hear it, receive it, understand it, and obey it. Let's do that. So let's pray together. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that you would help us to be men and women of the book. We know that you have spoken through your word. We ask that you would enable us to revere your word, that we wouldn't be blasé about it. We pray that you'd help us to understand it and indeed to explain it to others. We ask that you'd help us to receive it. And Father, most of all, we pray that you'd help us to obey it. And that as we do that, we would know the joy of the Lord. Father, we tell you we cannot do this alone. Please help us. Amen.